Good morning, everyone. If you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 20. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the word of the Lord.
So last week we began talking about Jesus' teaching here. And historically this passage has been called the passage about church discipline. And of course, when most of us think of discipline, we either think of our parents or our children, right? Some of us might think of the principal at school, or, you know, if you were in the military, perhaps it was something there, some moment you had there. But I want you to think back to yourself as a child. Think with me of one of those times as a child when your parents or some other authority figure of some sort disciplined you. Did you ever have someone say to you, "This hurts me more than it hurts you"? And as a kid, did you ever, to quote the Lego movie, want to say, "That's a bunch of hippy dippy baloney"? Right? And sometimes we say that to our kids, right? This hurts me more than it hurts you. And as you become a parent, your perspective changes almost completely. You almost do a 180, doesn't it? Because you realize that now you are having to inflict discipline, some sort of pain on someone, and not just anyone, but on someone that you would actually lay your life down for, someone that you care about most in the world, and now you're having to discipline. You're having to do something that hurts them, and you're shocked by how much it truly does hurt you. And so maybe it's easier in those situations. It'd probably actually be easier just to take the spanking yourself, right? Take the discipline yourself. I'll do the grounding so that they don't have to. I'll take that on myself, which obviously that gives us a picture of the gospel. But another response that we often have is we just forego discipline altogether, right? It hurts them, it hurts me. How about we not do it? That'd be great, right? But we find out in the end when we do that, it hurts worse in the long run. But have you ever foregone or even sidestepped discipline because it would hurt you too much? And as we've talked about last week, Jesus calls his family to practice a form of discipline, as we read in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16. If you're following along in your Bible, we'll just be in those couple verses today. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's the verse we covered last week. Then verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So even though Jesus is clear that we're to practice this, we're to live out these verses in community, in relationship with each other for the health of the church, There are at least, I think, five reasons why we avoid this. And the first of those reasons is that I think we have a low view of sin. We look at sin, we see somebody in sin or caught in sin or doing something that we think, oh, that's probably not very good. And we look at him and we think, well, it's not that big of a deal, right? It's not really that big of a deal. And as we discussed last week, there are times when you should and you would be compelled and even convinced to overlook something, to overlook a sin or a slight, rather than to confront someone. So if it's a minor offense, just, you know what, I'm going to extend grace, I'm going to overlook it, we're not going to bring it up, we're going to move on. But when it comes to sin, what happens in us, because we're human creatures and we're broken in so many ways, when it comes to sin, we're often prone to commiserate with people rather than to confront people. We're all sinners. We all fall short. None of us is perfect, right? And so I want to commiserate with you, sin. I want to empathize with you. I come alongside you, but then I forget to confront. And you know the person that you're most generous with when it comes to sin? Yourself. We're most generous with ourselves when it comes to with our own sins. We tend to minimize our sin's severity. And if we do that, if we minimize our own sins, guess what we're going to do with everyone else's too? We'll minimize all sins, and then the end of that will be that we'll avoid addressing any of them. But friends, if Jesus tells us anything in chapter 18, he points out that sin is serious. It's deadly. It's not to be trifled or toyed or played with. And so love for our straying brother or sister should impel us to enter into this rescue operation that we call church discipline. So we don't have a high enough view of sin, first of all. Second reason we avoid it is we don't want to judge others. We say, who am I to judge or tell anyone else how to live? We don't want to be the judgy person in the room, right? Judgy much, right? And I think the intuition behind that statement is valid, because we're all sinners. We all mess up all the time. So who am I, a sinner, to judge you, another sinner? And you know, Jesus himself says in Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest you be judged. But Jesus here isn't saying to never correct or call someone out when they've been sinned. What he's instructing us to do is to enter into this process doing the hard work of reverence and humility and love. He's calling us to treat other siblings as equals. And so the judgment he's talking about is judging someone from above, like looking down on someone, looking down our noses at them, saying, we're better than them, they're down here. That's the judging he's talking about, because Scripture really does impel us to approach our brothers and sisters and speak into their lives. So in Romans 15:14, the Apostle Paul writes, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. He wants us as fellow believers to instruct and to teach one another. And then he says in Colossians chapter 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So be saturated with the word of God. And as you do that, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And that word admonish is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 18, verse 15. When you go and tell a brother his fault, you're reproving them, you're correcting them, you're exhorting them, you're admonishing them. So we're commanded to do this. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, and we'll talk about this situation next week in 1 Corinthians 5, but Paul again writes, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And remember, he's not talking about a judginess that looks down your nose at someone. It's a judgment based on the Word of God, saying, here's what the Word of God says, and here's what's going on. And so we're discerning and judging here. So is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So what Paul is talking about, the picture he's giving, is a community of accountability, in which we actually give one another permission to speak into our lives and in order to help us become more like Jesus. And we do this best not by spouting off our own opinions. Here's what I think, and this is how you should act, because that's how I think. We don't do that best when we just spout off our own opinions, but when we remain grounded in the Scriptures. So it should always be Scripture. It should always be the Bible, the Word of God that does the judging, not you or me. Our role is to bring clarity to what God's Word says and how it applies to someone's particular situation, their particular behavior, as we're pursuing restoration for them, as we're pursuing rescue. So this brings up an important reminder that we all really need to think through as we're thinking through, if you're thinking through relationships or conversations you need to have, or you know, relationships that are maybe broken, or someone you're concerned about. Whenever you take the step of approaching someone else about what you perceive to be their sin, you had better do the hard and prayerful work of attending to God's Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. None of us should ever seek to rebuke or correct someone on non-biblical grounds. And I'm not saying unbiblical grounds, I'm saying non-biblical. That's not in the Bible. God doesn't address that. If it's not there, then should we bring that to someone? In other words, you don't get to impose your personal preferences or your personal convictions on other people. If you can't point it out in Scripture, then you'd better spend more time praying, more time seeking counsel over whatever you think the issue might be. Let me just give you an example. Some of you will relate to this, but most of you will probably go, I don't understand that. But this happened in a church that I was part of in Southern California. And it happened before I got there. So this would have been 25, 30 years ago. The church bought a new piano. It was very much like this one up here on the stage. But this piano said Yamaha right on the side of it. And there was a World War II vet in the congregation who served in the Pacific Theater and so had issues with Japan. Now, were those issues biblical issues? Were those issues that he could say everyone was in sin because we bought a piano from Japan? He left the church because of this piano. Now, I think we should be kind and thoughtful and work with people when they have things like that, when they have convictions or things like that, but it would not have been appropriate for him to come and lay his conviction or his struggle with that on the rest of the congregation. All right. Third reason why we avoid church discipline is because we have a low view of the church. And what I mean by that is we don't share God's view of his own family. So God is the one who desires us to take responsibility for our brothers and sisters. But we believe that everyone should take responsibility only for themselves. God desires us to know one another deeply and to be deeply known by others, but we believe in our right to privacy and autonomy. God believes that holiness is a matter of the inward person, a transformation of the heart. But we believe that if someone's outward actions aren't hurting anyone, then it's all good. No big deal. God wants us to be knit together in an interdependent body in which the health of every part, of every member, affects the whole. But we believe in the rights of the individual over the good of the community. So, you tell me which view is right, God's or ours? The fourth reason, we don't really love each other. So as a community of brothers and sisters doing life together, we will inevitably sin and hurt one another. And I've said this before, if you can find a church with no sinners in it, you've probably found an empty building, first of all. But if you find a church with no sinners in it, then leave it because you'll mess it up. We will inevitably sin and hurt one another. And because of this, what we do, our natural human tendency is to put up walls, right? Put up protective barriers. We distance ourselves. We don't let others get too close enough to know us. We don't allow them to get close enough to hurt us or to maybe offend us. But if I don't care enough about you to get close to you, then I certainly won't care about your sin. In fact, I'll never see your sin because I'll never press in far enough to find it. And one of the most unloving things we can do as Christians is to be so disconnected from other Christians that we never see their weaknesses or their sins. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, put it this way: nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that hands another person over to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the paths of sin. Fifth reason that we don't enter into church discipline is that we just really don't want to. We simply don't want to. Conflict is difficult. It's not fun to have hard conversations with people. It's not fun to talk about sin. It's not fun to talk about confession. It's not fun to talk about repentance. In my flesh, I don't want anyone pointing out my shortcomings or my transgressions. It's threatening. And what's our natural response to a threat? Fight or flight? And in his very helpful book, The Peacemaker, which I referenced last week, the author Ken Sandy gives a helpful chart. It's called The Slippery Slope. And I don't know if you can see distinctly all the words on there, but I'll say them to you. This is the slippery slope of conflict. And on the right-hand side, he shows what a fight response can look like. So over there in the red, a fight response can end up, when you're in conflict with someone or you're confronted on something, it can look like assault, like I'll punch you in the nose. Look like litigation, like I'm going to sue you, I'm going to take you to court. Or in the most extreme, it can look like murder. Those are the furthest three right-hand responses. He calls these peace-breaking responses. On the left-hand side, he shows what a flight response looks like, the desire to escape from conflict, and he calls these peace-faking responses. So denial is the first one. We deny that there's even anything there, that there's a conflict or a sin that needs to be dealt with. Or we fly, we run away, and at an extreme, we run away so far that we commit suicide. So when confronted with sin, our natural fleshly responses will be one of these extremes: violence and retaliation, or fear and avoidance. And I would wager a guess that a majority of us are avoiders, right? A majority of us are peace fakers. We don't like conflict. We would pay nearly any amount of money to avoid it. So we simply don't practice what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 18 because we don't want to. We prefer to avoid it. But if we desire God to be glorified, if we desire the church to be healthy, and when the church is healthy, God is glorified. If we desire to live in good relationships with God and with one another, God will be glorified in that too. If we desire these things, then the only way forward, according to Jesus, is peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. So if we look back at this slippery slope, you see in the central part of the slippery slope, you'll see several healthy and godly responses to conflict that retain relationship and revel in grace and in forgiveness and that actually reflect the heart of God. So from left to right, we can overlook a wrong. When we talked about this last week, we just overlook something. We can seek reconciliation. or negotiation, or mediation, or arbitration, or accountability. And as sons and daughters of God, we should be peacemakers. That wedge of pie right there, the yellowish, brownish, whatever color that is, mustard-colored wedge of pie, that should be where we run, where we thrive as forgiven sons and daughters of Jesus, of the King, right? Brothers and sisters of Jesus, sons of the Father. So let's ask God to help us be peacemakers. Can I do that right now? Father, we need your help. We desperately need your help because in our flesh we avoid or we fight. We swing or we run away. And God, we need your Spirit inside us doing a work on our hearts to help us to become more and more like your Son, Jesus. You've promised to do that with your Spirit to conform us to the image of the Son, to conform us to the image of Jesus, to be like him. So God, would you give us the grace, would you give us the strength to pursue peace in our relationships, to pursue our brothers and sisters when they're straying, when they're falling into sin, and to pursue wholeness and rightness in the body of Christ. God, would you make us peacemakers? Amen. That's not the end of the sermon, sorry. So what Jesus is attempting to teach us in Matthew 18 by giving us a procedure for seeking peace, he's giving us a mission, right? A mission brief for a rescue operation. And we covered the first two steps last week. And the first step, what we're to do is to graciously overlook minor offenses. He doesn't speak directly to this in Matthew 18, but it's all over the rest of the New Testament and in the Old Testament, to overlook minor offenses. That's the first thing we can do, is just overlook something that someone does and just love them anyway. Okay, the second step, when that isn't appropriate, is found in verse 15. Go to the person one-on-one, and we do this in private. We seek to keep the circle as small as possible. Now, one thing I didn't mention last week is that this kind of conversation, this one-on-one pursuit, may not be and probably won't be a one-time deal. It may take multiple conversations. It could be over an extended period of time. It could be days, it could be weeks, could be months. Probably shouldn't be years. If it becomes years, you're kicking the can down the road, right? You're avoiding. And along with a lot of prayer and a lot of time given for the Spirit to do his work, because sometimes when somebody's confronted or shown their sin, all that they need is time to process. So give them time to process. Allow the Spirit to do his work in them as they pray and allow the Spirit to bring conviction. So don't simply give up on your brother or sister because a conversation doesn't go well. Pray and follow up. Have another conversation, maybe even another one. Pursue. But sometimes after you've devoted prayer and time to a situation, nothing is achieved. And so verse 16 says, if he does not listen, then you go to the third step, which is to take one or two others along with you. Why? Why would this be the next step? Well, first, I think the first step should be because you love your brother or sister too much to leave them in their sin. You can see how it's damaging them. You can see how it's damaging your relationship. You can see how it's affecting their relationship with God and possibly even others. You can clearly see, and let me remind you, you can clearly biblically see, not preferentially, not based on your opinions, you can biblically see how their sin is dishonoring God. You value their relationship too much to allow what is between you to go unhealed. And secondly, I think a reason for this is that sometimes we just simply need help. Do you all know that it's okay to ask for help? It's okay to ask for help. Sometimes you get to an impasse, and it's time to make the circle a little bit bigger. Just one example of this. There's a wife, perhaps, whose husband has been drinking. And every night, maybe he drinks one or two more cans of beer, and then some nights he's not coming home until late, and he's coming home drunk, and she has attempted to love, And she has attempted to speak into the situation with him, address it both when he's intoxicated and when he's not, and nothing has changed. At that point, that woman says, I need help. I'm going to go to another brother or another sister. I'm going to approach one of the elders and ask for help. Can you help me go to my husband and appeal to him and call him back and go on a rescue mission with me? Now, before we move on, let me make clear that the process Jesus envisions here, the process he gives, isn't a legalistic process. It's not like you have a chart and you check off step one and then, okay, I check off step two and now I go to step three, even though I'm laying it out that way. It's not always gonna work out that way, because guess what? Life is messy. Life does not always work out the same way. It may be appropriate sometimes in a situation like this that you go straight to the third step or even the fourth step, which we'll talk about next week, because the first two or three steps simply aren't possible. For example, someone's sin becomes public. Someone gets arrested, and their mugshot shows up on the front page of the paper, but since none of you read the paper anymore, it shows up on Facebook, on the sheriff's or the police, or it's in the, you know, somewhere where you see it on social media. A girlfriend becomes pregnant out of wedlock. An alcoholic shows up to church, three sheets to the wind. Okay, all of a sudden, the situation is made public by no fault of our own, and we're jumping to step three here, right? All of a sudden. Sometimes that is out of our control. And also, the first two steps will likely be skipped in situations that involve power imbalances in a relationship. And for instance, I'll just give you this situation. It's rarely possible, it's rarely safe, it's rarely profitable or healthy for an abuse victim to confront their abuser one-on-one. Okay, that's a power imbalance. The power dynamics of that relationship are already twisted, and abusers tend to be master manipulators. You've probably seen this happen with friends or family members, where they go one-on-one and all of a sudden they come out of that conversation and they're the bad guy. And the abuser is the victim. So victims need help. Victims need protection. They need advocacy. And oftentimes they need the intervention of the legal system. And so there's an involvement there that is people coming around and helping in that situation. Let me say this right now, if you have ears to hear, that if you find yourself in a situation like that, if you find yourself in an abusive situation and you do not know what to do, will you talk to someone today? Will you talk to someone before you leave? Will you go to the prayer room? Will you turn to a friend that you have here? Will you come to one of us as elders or deacons and let us know? We want to walk through it with you. You do not deserve to continue being abused. And you need to find the help that you need and that you deserve. Now, again, we're going to press a little bit further into the purpose of what bringing one or two others would mean. So I'm going to look back at the slippery slope for a moment. And you see that yellowish pie in the middle of the peacemaking and the responses of mediation, arbitration, accountability. All of these fit in, they're the three on the right side of the yellow. All of these fit into the third step of Jesus' rescue operation. All of these responses include more than two people. So the purpose of bringing someone else along is mediation, not intimidation. You're not bringing your two bouncers to rough up this person. That's not the point. And certainly the presence of one or two others brings added gravity and weight to a situation. So if I have someone confronting me on a sin, I may listen to them, I might just write them off. But if he brings two other people that I know love me, all of a sudden it's gotten to a weightier, more grave situation. And for someone who's unrepentant, the presence of one or more than one voice of care, of concern, of reproof, of correction can be powerful. So at this point, when you bring one or two others with you, you're no longer saying, I love you. You're saying, we love you. And we care about you, and we want the best for you. And furthermore, as Jesus points out, additional people actually act as witnesses. So they're moving the conversation from what could potentially be a he said, she said conversation to an agreement between two or more believers. You see that in verse 20, if you look down, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So there's an agreement now between two or more on the establishment of a fact. And furthermore, it will be good and helpful to get extra eyes and extra ears and extra prayer on any situation to help discern and to verify that sin is both present and ongoing. In other words, other people in a certain instance could come in and recognize that you're confronting someone based on your opinion, not or your preference or your personal conviction, and not on the Word of God. Okay, so I sit down with a brother and I say, I noticed you bought a Chevy and I really think you should have bought a Ford. You know, this could be the end of a relationship here. You know, we're just not making any progress. You're still driving Chevys. And you bring a couple others with you. And you go, here's the issue, guys. And they look at you and you, are you a knucklehead or what, man? This is not a sin issue. You prefer one thing over the other. And I'm being lighthearted in that, but you get the drift of what I'm saying. You get the gist of what I'm saying. Is that sometimes even bringing others might actually correct the one who's bringing the correction to show them that perhaps they need to be corrected. So Jesus gives biblical justification. He steps back in this third step and he quotes a legal precedent from the Old Testament, specifically from Deuteronomy chapter 19, which is a passage about legal protection for all, in particular, protection for those who are vulnerable. So I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 19, starting at verse 15. It says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed." So it can't just be one person, it has to be more. "Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother." So in order to lessen the destructive impact of false accusations, God institutes this legal protection for everyone. So rich and poor, old and young, male and female, everyone gets the same protection. Perhaps you know someone whose reputation and life has been destroyed by one false accusation. This is the kind of thing God made provision for. This is the kind of protection that Jesus has in mind here for his church. So taking one or two others along with you isn't a show of power, is it? It isn't permission. Jesus isn't giving you permission to gang up on somebody. Rather, these other people act as witnesses for the protection of both parties to pursue the truth and to move the conversation beyond a he said, she said conversation. And when the power dynamics of a relationship are off, one or two extra people can and should act as a protective buffer for the weaker, for the more vulnerable party. Now, spend just a couple minutes talking about practicalities. How might this actually look in real life? Because bringing more people along usually works best when the extra parties, these extra one or two people, are mutually agreed upon. So the conversation could sound something like this. You've been meeting a few times and you don't seem to be making any headway. So you say, hey, we don't seem to be getting anywhere in this conversation. And I remain convinced that your behavior isn't honoring God and you disagree. And so at the very best, whoever's right, whoever's wrong, our relationship is at this point strained. Our relationship isn't honoring God. And I would like to move forward with you. I'd like to move forward in this conversation and meet again, but I think we need help. I think it's time to include another voice and another perspective. So I'd like to ask Mr. B to join us for a conversation soon. We both know him. He's a godly man. He knows the word, and he knows and loves both of us. I think we need the help. Would you be okay with this? Okay, that would be a potential conversation. Now, you may have a conversation where all you get is a door slammed in your face, or you get kicked out, or there's not even that opportunity to have that kind of conversation there. So if someone has been resistant or defensive up to this point, they may say no. And at that time, you've got to seek counsel, and you've got to try a different tactic, which might be two or three showing up and knocking at the door, showing up at work, or whatever it might need to be. But Lord willing, this person will be open to another one or two trusted individuals being part of that ongoing conversation. And in this situation, I don't think it's necessary that the third parties take a side. At least initially, they should enter into the conversation objectively. Their motivation should be love for both people, and they should have a willingness to mediate the conversation. In fact, you may even ask them, hey, we've had a lot of these conversations, and I feel like the best thing to do would just be to hand it to you, and if you could come in and just mediate for us and be the kind of go-between and lead the conversation, that would be helpful. And withhold judgment on who is right and wrong until you've really heard both sides. It's possible, though, that the person or persons you invite into the conversation may have witnessed this harmful or sinful behavior that you've been seeking to address one-on-one. So at that time, they're coming with an appeal as well. Sometimes the sin is so obvious that the one or two coming with you are joining in that appeal to love one of Christ's sheep back into his fold. And I think that's the situation that Jesus is envisioning. But Jesus, like us, knows that these kind of things don't always work out the way we envision them. Jesus left room for that. And so that's where we'll leave it today. And as you consider your own life, as you consider your own interaction with the church and with others, right now is a good time for you to engage, for all of us to engage with God, to ask him to bring to light and bring conviction in places where you may not be honoring God with your life, in places where you may be sinning and not even know it, where you may be straying and not even be aware of it. This is a time right now to ask God, are there any relationships where I need to pursue peace or reconciliation with someone, where I need to show someone their fault? We're even looking around. Are there brothers or sisters? Are there members of this church that you simply haven't seen in a while? Who may be wandering away and may be in a really difficult place, who are stuck in something, and you need to pursue them. You need to go on this rescue mission with the Good Shepherd. Will you join Jesus in his rescue mission? As we come to the table today, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, and it's here that we remember Jesus' rescue mission. We remember that he left the 99 to come and save each one of us, and he did so by giving over his body and his blood. And so he told us at this last meal with his disciples, he took a piece of bread and he broke it and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, take and eat in remembrance of me." And then he passed the cup around and they drank of it, and he said, "Take and drink, this is the blood of my covenant. For the forgiveness of the sins, I'm making a new covenant." And we have in Christ a bottomless reservoir of forgiveness and grace and mercy. We come and receive that. It's free. Jesus, we are grateful for your grace and your mercy. We're grateful that you are the Good Shepherd, that you love your sheep, that you call us by name, and your sheep know your voice and will come to you and will follow you, and you will bring us in and you will bring us out. So, Father, I pray that we would follow you. And, Father, when we wander, when I wander, I pray that there would be brothers and sisters who love me enough to come after me. And I pray for every one of us and every one of those that we love who is currently wandering or has wandered or is about to wander, Lord, that we as a church would love them enough to go after them. We're grateful that you love each of us more than any of us love one another. Would you give us your love for your church, for your people, for one another, as we seek to love and honor you? I pray all this in your name. Amen.